The incarnation, the wisdom of God. I begin reading, even though this is a preface, we'll not turn there, but listen to these words from Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So where is there hope? There's hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. That hope is centered around His greatness and His power, His covenant and His expression of that covenant in the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. Look at the display of God's wisdom. To just look at our minds and say, that's just unfathomable. How would we solve these problems? And we'll look at that this morning as we consider the wisdom of God in the incarnation, which gives us indeed hope. So this morning we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 25. And as we do, I'm looking at three things. Number one, the quandary in the verse 20, the first part of that. I call it the quandary, or then man's wisdom in verses 20 through 21, and then God's wisdom in verses 21 through 25. In order to get the impact of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 25, I need to read to you from 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 18. If you have a copy of God's Word, I'd ask you to take it and read it with me, listen to the Word and follow with me. If you don't have it, we'll pick it up. I'll read verses 18, 19, and you can pick it up reading along with that in your copy of God's Word through in the outline this morning. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, a folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." We begin this morning with I call it a quandary. How are we going to solve this problem here? A couple of problems that we'll discuss, and that is, how does Christ get a bride? And second, how does God save sinners? Quandary. How can we answer these questions? All right, before we do that, though, I'll just point out, where is the one who is wise? It says in 1 Corinthians 1, the first part of verse 20. Job said this, or actually it was recorded in the book of Job, chapter 38, when God spoke to Job and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Many times that's where we are. We speak, we've got all solved out, you know, we've got problems all... we don't. It says in the book of Ecclesiastes, the writer says, "Of making many books there is no end, and of much study is a weariness to the flesh." I guess that's right. In Isaiah chapter 55, it describes it and says this. It says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Stand back, because God says, I have it under control, and you don't quite understand." So we need to take it down and look at it. First of all, the bride of Christ. How would we solve this? The scriptures point out that Christ had to be like us in order for us to be His bride. Now, I'll explain parts of that, but consider the desire of the Father as expressed in the scriptures, that there is so much love that the Father has for the Son that He desired to honor the Son with a bride. which is normal. That's in normal life. We see that in Old Testament times in particular, that the father would choose a bride for the son. There are arranged marriages. And that's what we're talking about. An arranged marriage here. So when we talk about that, he says, you might think about if the father wanted to have a bride, someone who would honor the son forever and ever, what would he do? You might say, well, he might create beings that would just do that. And those are called angels or heavenly bodies. And in the Old Testament, we see that in Isaiah 6 when it says that the one called to the other of the seraphims, and they were crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of much glory." Well, the bride of Christ is much different. The bride of Christ are the redeemed. And so they don't have to be told what to sing. They don't have to be tuned in what to sing. It just comes out. Let me give you an example. They didn't have to teach a lesson on how to sing or what to sing when the children of Israel at the Red Sea saw Pharaoh and his army drowned in the sea, did they? They were hunted down by the enemy, and the enemy was consumed. I believe that the bride of Christ in eternity will have a fresh sense of the reality of what Christ has done for them in all eternity. And it'll be a pouring forth of praise. We'll talk more about that. But consider the concept then of God's people as Christ's bride. In the book of Revelation, it says in Revelation 21, they were that this new Jerusalem, which is a picture of the people of God, not necessarily a place of God, this new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Revelation chapter 21, it says, "Come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." In John chapter 3, we get an insight of this, and John the Baptist was preaching, and people said about him, "Well, look, there's Christ." And he says, "He that has the bride is the bridegroom, and I'm just a friend of the bride. I'm just pointing to the bridegroom. I'm just a friend of the bridegroom." Okay, so we get a little bit of feel of that. The idea of the people being a bride, sometimes we get a hard time thinking about that. If I'm part of the bride of Christ, he's one person, and the bride of Christ is described as many people. We get a feeling for that, and I'll read a couple of scriptures here in the Old Testament. When, as we read in Isaiah 54 earlier, "Your maker is your husband, and the Lord of hosts is his name." He's talking about God's people, the Israel of that time, and he pointed out, listen, you're many, but God is your husband. In Jeremiah chapter 3, it says, "Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so you've been treacherous to me." That's God speaking as the husband to the people of Israel. Again, in Jeremiah chapter 31, it says, "My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." So what do we have? We have then the description in the Old Testament of God being a husband of many people, a group of people known as his bride. In the New Testament, we find the same thing. The people that were given to Christ are his bride. Stop and think about it. His bride was given to him. We have those words in Ephesians chapter 1 that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Christ, then, has his bride that was given to him. He entered into a covenant with the Father to secure their eternal being, that they, as the redeemed of God, would enjoy his presence and his blessing forever and ever. So stop and think about it. Here we find that John chapter 6, Jesus says this, "I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise them up again at the last day." That's his purpose of life. That's why he came into this world. So would God provide a bride for his son? Yes, he did. How? By his coming, then, to purchase that bride with his own life, therefore bringing eternal praise to him, when he purchases them with his own life, they, in turn, in eternity, will be mounting praise and worship to him. What's it look like? Revelation chapter 5, it says this, that when they sang a new song, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed the people for God from every tongue and tribe, tribe and language and people and nation. How does he do that? Well, he does that by coming into this world to save us from our sins. He came into this world to save us from our sins that we might have our eternal home with him. Now, stop and think about it. He came to conquer our enemies of sin, which separate us from God. He came to conquer our enemy of Satan, who tempts us to draw away from God. And he comes to conquer death itself, the eternal separation from God. That's the bridegroom. Okay, so with that comes the second question, is how does salvation come? Because these who are the bride, God would foresee before the foundation of the world that they would be drawn away by our father Adam into a sinful condition, and we must be redeemed. So Christ must be one of us then in order to save us from our sins. Indeed, he was called, and says in Matthew 1:21, that he shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Okay, notice then God's wisdom is manifest in the incarnation. Well, look, first of all, before we look at that, in Job chapter 9, it says in verse 1, Job answered and said this, "Truly I know it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God?" The scriptures show us that the only way that we can be right before God is that there must be an atonement by substitution. Atonement by substitution. What's that mean? Atonement is God is angry with sin. So something must be done to appease the anger of God. Atonement. There must be a substitution, because if we try to appease the anger from God, we can't do it. Because if we did it, we would die. So something must happen. It says in a picture of that in the book of Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, after Adam and Eve blew things before God, it says that this. It says, "The Lord made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them." You don't just skin an animal without killing it. So God showed that there must be substitutionary atonement in order for them to live before God. Indeed, it was carried out in Genesis 4 when Abel brought the firstborn of his flock. It was substitutionary atonement. In Hebrews chapter 10, then in substitutionary atonement, it says the priest stands daily offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So the substitutionary atonement of the sacrifices, be it lambs or be it whatever it was to offer up before God, was only temporary. Didn't make for a person to be wholly atoned forever and ever. So indeed, we say this is a quandary, because it leaves us without hope in the world. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 2. And with that said, we would stop and say, how do we know if a person does not have hope? What happens at death? Paul says in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when he describes the death, we face the death of others, he says that we sorrow not even as others. What? Have no hope. So if a person has no hope, they can't face death. They try to hide it from death. So without Christ coming into this world to save us from our sins, for us and secure us as the eternal bride, then we have no hope. Well, let's look at how man tries to do that. It says in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, I put down, this is man's wisdom as he attempts to live without God, and he attempts to make himself right with God. Either one is a failure. It says, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom." How does man live without God? Genesis chapter 3 describes it when the serpent said to Eve, "You'll be like God. You'll know good from evil. You don't need God." That's where man is. We see it all around us. In Romans chapter 1, even though God shows his eternal attributes, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, in creation it says, though they knew God, people did not recognize him or honor him as God or give thanks to him, because they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Psalm 14 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. He says, they're corrupt, abominable deeds, there is none that does good. Right? That's where man is. We live without God. There's a picture in the book of Genesis about men trying to live without God, saying, I don't need him. It's called the Tower of Babel, or sometimes we call it Tower of Babel. What were they doing? They said, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're mixed people here, and we're really one, and so let's just make a tower up to heaven. Let's make our way to God, right? And what happened is God came down, and the Hebrew word is he pooched them. He drove them away and scattered them and confused their languages. Wow. Today, when we find all those languages in the earth, that's an evidence that the Bible's true, by the way. God did that. Confused their languages. Well, the wisdom of God, and the wisdom of man, is to deny the existence or the holiness of God. That will not bring about salvation. Look at those words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, if you have your Bible. It says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Why? They don't need it. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To us who are being saved, the preaching of the cross is the power of God, is what we need. Well, let's just look at the Romans chapter 1. It says this, that is the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The free offer of the gospel goes out and says, God has saved us from our sins by Jesus Christ alone. He has saved us on the cross. He came to be one with us. Incarnation. Let's look at the second point here. Man's attempt to try to make himself accepted to God. Here's what Job says in Job 9. You find it on your outline there in verse 30. He says, if I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit and my own clothes will abhor me. In other words, the best I could do, there's cracks in it. There's holes in it. There's scum on it in our lives when we try to make ourselves acceptable to God. And that's what he says in Isaiah 64. He says, even the best that we can do, our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. Well, let's look at this, the wisdom of God then in verses 21 through 25. How does God solve this problem? And that is what Christ has done for us by coming into this world and saving us from our sins, by dying for our sins on the cross, rising from the dead, and ascending to high on high where he will come again for us. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, I desire to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, this is the gospel that we proclaim that you need to believe and hold on to, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So I'm going to look at this and say, okay, Christ's incarnation is God providing for us a lamb, substitutionary atonement. He is our priest who offers up substitutionary atonement to God. And as a result, he is also our mediator, the one that can put his hand upon us both and bring us together in peace and reconcile us. It took Jesus Christ coming into the world as the incarnate Son of God. First of all, look at how he provided a lamb. By the way, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, I had this note. I should have brought this up earlier. Here's what it says, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness, that he was manifest in the flesh. Whoa. That's what the incarnation is. People want to sing joy to the world. Well, yes, joy to the world, because he was manifest in the flesh. The Son of God, the one eternal being, was manifest in the flesh. Wonder of all wonders that he came into the world as a small baby. Wonder of all wonders that he lived in poverty. Wonder of all wonders that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Let's consider them as a lamb. There's a scripture in Genesis chapter 2. And the picture is when Abraham went to offer his son Isaac, his only son Isaac, on the altar as a sacrifice to God. As he did that, remember, Isaac says, Father, here's the wood and here's the fire. Where's the sacrifice? Now, I realize people have surmised about how old Isaac was. I don't care how old he was. He was old enough to know When we make an altar to God, there's a sacrifice there. And I don't see a sacrifice. Okay? So he says, Abraham responds this way. He says, God will provide himself a sacrifice. He was being prophetic at that time that God would provide the substitutionary lamb. He would provide the substitutionary atonement in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we turn to Hebrews chapter 10 as that substitutionary atonement. He says, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Later he says, for a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So in other words, the atonement sacrifice, the sacrificial atonement, the substitutionary atonement of himself that he offered to God was accepted once and for all. Now, in the book of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, it says that he would make the founder of their salvation perfect, or this would be the perfect sacrifice through his suffering. Now, where do we get that? In the book of Leviticus chapter 16, the substitutionary sacrifice, they would take the lamb, and the priest would put his hands on the lamb, and he would confess the sins of the people, and there would be the thought of those sacrifice, or those sins are conveyed from the people to the Lamb. Okay, it's exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, it says that we're redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, that he would be manifest in this last time, for your sake. Now the lamb in the Old Testament had to be proven, had to be set aside, the Passover lamb had to be set aside to say, this is a worthy lamb. Okay, it had to be set aside. So why did Jesus come into this world as a baby? Before he was set aside. He was proven for those 30 years before his ministry and his 3 years during his ministry that there was no guile in his mouth. He did not speak lies. And everything he did was perfect. It says that Jesus kept the law to the jot and to the tittle. And to the smallest punctuation point, he kept it perfectly. He had to. Because he is the spotless Lamb of God. Foreordained before the foundation of the world. He's the spotless Lamb of God, proven that he's worthy to be the substitutionary sacrifice. Proven that he's worthy that when he dies, it's not for his own sin, but for the sins of the elect for whom he is dying. So, we turn to the Romans chapter 5 when it says, God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died. In order for him to die, he must be incarnate. The wisdom of God in securing his people, in securing that bride for Christ. Incarnation. Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, incarnation. And being found in the human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Substitutionary atonement. He became one of us to die for us. Now, when we look at that, too many times ago, we've recited that. We're in the Apostles' Creed. We kind of go over and over. Stop and think about it. There would be no substitutionary atonement if he had not come into the world. Every time you sing a Christmas carol, every time you talk to people about Christmas, every time that you wish someone a Merry Christmas, the reason you can say Mary, the reason we can talk about joy, is that God was manifest in the flesh. And because he was manifest in the flesh, he proved himself a worthy candidate to be a substitutionary sacrifice. And because he lived in the flesh, he became a candidate for death. Even death on the cross, where it says, cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. Second point is that God provides a priest in this incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. A priest. Now, In the Old Testament, they really didn't have a chance to, you know, to choose their priest. You know, you couldn't say, you know, the people didn't vote on the priest. The man came up because he was in the right lineage. And even during the times of Jesus, the Roman government had a lot to say about who was going to be high priest. That's why Caiaphas and Annas the high priest, sometimes you see those two guys, they kind of went back and forth in the same family. But the people of old didn't have an opportunity to choose their priest. Now, if you want a priest, you want somebody to represent you before God, right? You want somebody that kind of knows how you are. And that's too many times the priest kind of lived up here and the people down here, and they didn't understand. And sometimes we wonder that too. Wait a minute now. He says God provides a priest. Consequently, when Jesus came into the world, he came into the world as a young baby, as a little baby, right? He was conceived in his mother's womb, Mary, right? By the Holy Spirit. And he came in, all the problems a baby has, all the crying and everything else, all these things going through life as a child. And not only as a child, but as we pointed out several weeks ago, he also lived as a refugee in Egypt for a while. And he came back home, and his father was his earthly father, he was a carpenter, so he worked as a carpenter. He never had any very much, and so you talk about the struggles of life, Jesus feels with us. Listen to these words in Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers. Here's the priest. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are also tempted. What a beautiful picture here. The Lord Jesus Christ was incarnate, so he'd be a merciful high priest. So you're going through life and you're facing the struggles of life and the temptations of life. And you say, who understands? Jesus, your high priest, understands because he was incarnate. You say, who can understand the trouble I'm feeling and I feel the doubts and worries of this world? Jesus walked in this world too. He's a merciful and faithful. And things, first of all, concerning your atonement, making propitiation, the fact that he offered a one sacrifice, which happened to be himself, that he offered to God. Sometimes we think that we're afraid to admit our sin to God because, well, I don't know, sometimes we might think we shock him. I'm afraid to admit that I need him because he doesn't have time for me. How can he feel for me? Jesus is this merciful and faithful high priest. Jesus is the one who cares about every inch of us, every thought, every worry, every doubt he cares about. So it says he had to be made like us. Incarnation as our high priest. Then it says in Hebrews chapter 4, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has in every respect been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then in Hebrews chapter 7, it says, consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Do you understand that Jesus is constantly praying for you? Do you understand every time that you go before the throne of grace, Jesus is there saying, hear this one, Father. Do you understand that even in our feebleness, and sometimes we pray for really dumb things, and Jesus is saying, hear this, Father. Because he feels with us. How do we know he feels with us? Because he was made like us. And so he says he's not one that doesn't feel. I love how the King James said, he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Ever feel infirmed in life? Yeah, all the time. Well, he's touched with that. It touches his heart. When we cry, he cries. When we are frustrated, he understands. And he's there with us and for us to help us. Third point, God provides a mediator. I like what Job said in Job 9. It says, is there not a mediator? Is there not a referee? Or he uses this word in the King James English when he says, is there not a daysman? It's a stand between. He says, one who will put his hand upon us both and bring us together. Now, Job was under the frustration of what God had taken many things out of his life. And he was frustrated because his friends came to him and said, Job, it's because you have sin in your life. Come on, just admit it. Admit it, Job. You've got a bunch of sin in your life. And so he's defending himself all this time. And while he's defending himself, he starts to look at God and say, he's doing this unjustly. If I could just stand before him and just bring my petitions before him, I would tell him a thing or two. That's exactly what he wants to say to God. He wants to tell God a few things that God has done unjustly to himself. And so, he says, is there not a daysman? Isn't there somebody to come and put his hand upon both of us? 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says, there's one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Puts his hand upon us both and brings us together in peace. Now, the scriptures tell us that we have hostility within us against God. Sometimes you see people act like that. They act that out. They've been disappointed in life, and so they're just mad at God. Sometimes Christians act like that. You know, they're mad at God, and they're mad because something didn't happen their way, and so they're angry with God. Well, it says in the book of Romans chapter 8 that that's a natural hostility of the flesh, is that we're just angry with God. We'd like to shake our fist. We'd like to tell him a few things. That's where we are naturally. Well, it also says that God hates our sin. So much so that he says that God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, that's before the gospel. But even so, we understand sometimes we get angry with God. People are angry with God all the time. So here's the word. He says, as Heath read earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things come new. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. He brought us together. We who hate God by nature, and God who is angry with our sin, the Lord Jesus Christ put his hand upon us both and brought us together in peace. So in Philippians chapter 2, we read, he emptied himself by taking upon the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself, become obedient to death, even death on the cross. Satisfying the anger of God. Giving us a reason to come to God in peace. And therefore, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he's given us the ministry of reconciliation to say to people, don't be angry with God. God has given us peace in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the only way that you'll have peace in your life. Yes, Job. And yes, anyone who else is bitter in life. God has provided a daysman, a referee, a mediator to bring us together. When he sent his son into the world to take on human flesh, to die for our sins. Interesting that Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. And what is he called? Emmanuel, which means God with us. No wonder the incarnation is celebrated. And no wonder we can celebrate the incarnation. Remember those words in Luke chapter 2, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. There was one God and one mediator between God and man, the man incarnate, God incarnate in the flesh, the man, Christ Jesus. Consequently, the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to secure his bride that needs to be redeemed. He came to do it. He came to put away our sins forever. He came in the flesh, manifest in the flesh, to carry out the work of God and secure his bride. That one day he will come back for his bride and take them home. And what is the song of our hearts? The song that will flow is that we will realize, moment after moment in all eternity, how God has saved us from our sins, redeemed us, secured us by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Coming into this world. The wisdom of God. Not the wisdom of man. The wisdom of God in ordaining that His Son would come into the world and die for His people on the cross. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Who has given to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for these comforting words of the Lord Jesus Christ, or about the Lord Jesus Christ, from the Apostle Paul. We marvel at Your wisdom. The wisdom of securing a bride for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The wisdom in carrying out the work of redemption on our behalf. The wisdom of providing a lamb, providing a priest, and providing a mediator. Oh God, we pray that as we enter into this week and this time of Advent, that each time we say Merry Christmas, or each time we even think about the Christmas season, that our minds will go back to Your marvelous wisdom in the incarnation of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.